Let's go ahead and get started. If you didn't get a sheet, there's a real basic outline over here, as well as the prayer guides on the... Keep going. Okay. All right. I'm going to get adjusted here. There we go. I don't know. Can you guys hear me, sort of? Okay. I try to bend this without breaking it. All right. Well, so we're going to be looking tonight at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. So let me open us in prayer and then we'll look at the scripture together. Our gracious God in heaven, we come to you once again and we are grateful, Lord, for your love for us demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, as we come tonight, we pray that you would help us to focus our minds, our hearts, our affections upon you. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts by your Spirit to teach us, Lord, to conform us to the image of your Son, Lord, that we might reflect the light of your gospel in our lives and to the world around us, Lord, that you might receive the glory and the praise that is due to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we pick up tonight in Philippians chapter 3. I'm just going to read. It's a brief passage, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Well, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So we pick up here in chapter 3, following Paul's exposition in chapter 2 of the nature of true Christian humility. And so he comes. So, right, in other words, he's saying, you know, following this example of Christ humbling himself and giving himself up for us, and following this example of Timothy, who is a faithful servant of the Lord, and Epaphroditus, who persevered through suffering for the Lord, have this mind in yourselves, right? Count others as more important than yourselves. Look to the interests of others above your own. And so it is on the basis of that we come into chapter 3. And he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And commentators have pointed out that it appears as we come into chapter 3 that Paul is sort of drawing to a close his letter. But then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, some additional issues are brought to mind that need to be addressed before he resumes his closing in chapter 4, verse 8, because in chapter 4, verse 8, we see it again where he says, finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, and so on. And I don't want to dive too deep into that discussion as to whether Paul is, you know, intending to sort of close the letter and then is reminded of these things and then picks it up again. And, you know, in other words, is 3:1 to 4:7 a parenthesis in Paul's instructions to the Philippians, or is he using the word here as it could have been translated as well? Furthermore, like I said, I don't want to get too much into that debate, but to look at the instructions that Paul gives, and in particular, what his instructions are about. In other words, he is writing about how we ought to live in light of these truths that he has shown us and illustrated in the examples of Christ and Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he comes and he says here, rejoice in the Lord. Those words are a major emphasis, really, in Paul's letters, right? In Paul's letter to the Philippians in particular, that he is calling the people of God to rejoice regardless of what circumstances or situation they may find themselves in, right? For example, in chapter 1, verse 18, after his discussion about there being some who preach out of selfish ambition or to afflict Paul in his imprisonment, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Or chapter 2, 17 and 18, where he writes, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Right? So Paul's emphasis is on rejoicing together in the Lord despite what might be going on around us. But most importantly, he doesn't just say, you know, find it within yourselves to rejoice, but he says, rejoice in the Lord. And, right, others have pointed this out, too, that is really the key principle in all of this. That the only way that we can truly rejoice, the only way that we can have true joy and contentment is if it is in the Lord. That it cannot be grounded in any way on the ever-shifting sands of our circumstances. It can't be grounded in the things of this world, whether they be, you know, social standing or relationships or wealth or, you know, fill in the blank, because none of those things can bring true lasting joy. They can never truly satisfy the longing of our souls. I'm sure many of you have heard the famous quote from Jonathan D. Rockefeller, one of the wealthiest men in history, when he was asked, right, how much money is enough? And his response was, just a little more. You see, only Christ can truly satisfy. Only Christ can give us true joy. Only in Him can we rejoice. And it seems that this struggle is not unique to us. It was something the Philippians struggled with, which is why Paul is writing to them, going to great lengths to encourage them, though he says, right, there's no trouble for him to write these things. But he is urging them, encouraging them to find their joy, to rejoice in the Lord. And so we're going to look at two things here in chapter 3 as we are really introduced to what is likely at least one of the major sources of the trouble that the Philippians were facing, why they were struggling to rejoice in the Lord. And we're going to look at it in these two parts. Number one, the danger of a do-good gospel. And secondly, the glory of the gospel of grace. The danger of a do-good gospel. Paul uses some strong language here in verse 2 as he is calling out, identifying those who were causing trouble to the Philippian church. He calls them dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. And Hendrickson, in his commentary, points out that the term dogs here is much more negative than we might hear the term dog these days, right? He's not referring here to the the family pet, but rather something more like, you know, stray dogs that prowl the streets like scavenger looking for someone to destroy or victimize or even steal from. Interestingly, though, it was a pejorative term in those days, often used by the Jews to refer to the Gentiles. But Paul seems to take this term and turn it around in the sense that he is likely using it to refer to the Judaizers. The Judaizers were people that identified as Christian believers in Christ, but added to the gospel the law of God as a means to gain favor with God. And so they had come and they were teaching the church at Philippi and other churches that we read about in the New Testament that faith in Christ was not enough, and that to be truly right with God or justified, you must uphold the Judaic law. And in particular, you must uphold the rite of circumcision. This issue, of course, was one that was a major issue in the New Testament church in the early days of the church, trying to understand what do? Do we still need to circumcise these Gentiles who were coming into the covenant community? And there was a great debate, of course, but in Acts 15, they called the council, the Jerusalem council, recognized the teaching of Scripture and in light of the fullness of what Christ had done, that it was not necessary to uphold circumcision, the necessity of circumcision, that the Gentiles did not need to receive that sign of circumcision that had been practiced prior to Christ's coming. But the Judaizers were promoting this teaching, and so Paul calls them out. He calls them dogs, but he also calls them evildoers. And it's interesting, again, to note the term that he uses here. It's the term that is used, at least the doers part of the word, is a term that is used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to gospel workers. For example, Matthew 9:37-38, when it says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers or workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Or 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But here in Philippians 3, he qualifies that with evil. And much like he does in 2 Corinthians 11:13 and following, where Paul writes of those who oppose him there, that such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And then he goes on, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And it seems to capture the idea, the real problem is that these men, these teachers, thought that they were doing good. They thought that they were teaching the right thing. Of course, they were deceived. They thought they were God's servants. But as Paul would say, as he did in 2 Corinthians 11, they were actually the servants of Satan. Why? Because they were adding to the gospel and therefore nullifying the gospel of grace. They're evil doers, Paul says. But not only that, he says they are those who mutilate the flesh. Now, we don't need to get into the details or the mechanics of circumcision to understand what Paul is talking about here, but he's clearly making the point that, though these men, these Judaizers, may think that they are doing good, that they are trying to help God's people to stay faithful to the covenant, they are in fact doing great harm in this. Right? This isn't just a neutral thing that is happening here. It's not like they're, you know, just trying to make sure everyone has their bases covered so that, you know, they don't get caught off guard when they stand before God. Best case scenario. No, they're actually doing harm. They're misleading the people of God. They're causing destruction, not only to their bodies, but to their relationship with God. And so Paul warns, right, look out, look out, look out. And again, Hendrickson does a great job of pointing out the significance of the thrice repeated command to look out for men such as these. To look out for that very real danger to the church, not only in the Philippians church, but in every church since the time of Christ. Really, every church in all time. Those false teachers who come in and teach that something needs to be added to what God has done in Christ. Something, there's something you need to do in order to please God, in order to be saved. And this can happen in much more subtle ways than someone coming in and teaching a works righteousness or teaching that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. It can be much more subtle and unnoticed, right? Perhaps when we begin to establish our own standards of who is truly a Christian and who isn't. Right? For example, only those who hold to certain doctrinal distinctives or who practice certain spiritual disciplines or attend certain conferences or attend, you know, the midweek prayer service, whatever it might be. But as one of our ministers, I think it was David Henderson, shared last Sunday, right? Jesus plus anything is nothing. Only Christ alone. And indeed, in Christ, Christ alone equals everything. And so it's a strong warning to the church to be aware of those who would come in, even of our own hearts, that we might build ourselves up and create extra biblical standards by which we judge those around us. But the second point, the glory of the gospel of grace, in verse 3, Paul writes, "For we are the circumcision." And of course, this is a shot directly at the heart of the Judaizers, isn't it? Those who were claiming to uphold the sanctity, if you will, of circumcision. And Paul is saying, no, we are the circumcision. And of course, there's a number of other passages that we could look at to support what Paul is saying here, not just about circumcision, but that the people of God, the true Israel, are those who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of ethnic identity. For example, Romans 2, 28 and 29. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, His praise is not from man, but from God. Or Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Or Galatians 6:16, where Paul identifies the church as the Israel of God. And so this is a very clear statement that Paul is making directly at the Judaizers who were claiming to, they thought they were protecting the church, but on the basis of who they were, because of their identity as Israelites, as those who upheld the Judaic law, that they were the ones who were truly faithful. And Paul is turning the tables and demonstrating that though they think they are the authentic followers of God, the reality is that only those who trust in Christ alone, plus nothing else, are truly God's people. And he gives us this three-part description for those who are the true circumcision, as he calls them here. He says they worship by the Spirit of God, they glory in Christ Jesus, and they put put no confidence in the flesh. And it's interesting to note the balance here between the two descriptions, that in the first set of three, dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh, we see here the counter of all three of those, that the true people of God are those who worship by the Spirit, glory in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. They worship by the Spirit of God. Right? This, we might recall, the language of John chapter 4, that the people of God, that those who truly worship are those who worship in spirit and in truth, that they worship according to the Word of God rather than the regulations of men. They worship God as one people of God in the one temple of God, which God is building up by His Spirit, that temple without hands that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus as the cornerstone, the church with no distinction between Jew and Gentile, but one people in Christ, as Ephesians chapter 2 outlines. They glory in Christ Jesus rather than in their doing, right? Rather than trusting in our own efforts, our own good works for our standing before God and thereby glorying in ourselves, that those who belong to the Lord glory in Christ Jesus. They trust in what Christ has done for them as the sole sufficiency for their right standing before God. And they give God the glory for what He is doing and not what we do. Thirdly, rather than mutilating people and harming them spiritually as these Judaizers were doing and in burdening God's people with additional requirements, the people of God, the true circumcision, are those who put no confidence in the flesh. They put no confidence in who they are, in themselves. Whether it be their identity, their ethnic identity, or their family backgrounds, or any other outward identifiers, but they identify in Christ Jesus. They are found in Him by faith, by grace, through faith in Christ. And of course, Paul in the rest of chapter 3 will go on to use himself as a negative example of someone who was trying to earn his right standing with God through what he did. And he's right above all, more than anyone else, he says, he has reason to boast. He, above anyone else, has reason for confidence in the flesh because of his birthright, if you will, because of his diligence in the way of Judaism. But ultimately, he says, that's all rubbish in light of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. And Paul goes on to demonstrate that it is only through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith that we truly can worship and serve God and know the joy that we have been given through Christ's redemptive work. And so we've come really full circle to where we started in asking that very important question. What are we trusting in for our joy and our contentment? Right? More importantly, what is it that we trust in for our standing before God, our salvation? Are we trusting in what we do? Are we trusting in who we are? Are we looking to our circumstances to find joy and to give reason to rejoice in the Lord? What Paul is telling us is that if we look for those things in anywhere other than in Christ and his redemptive work, then it is founded in the wrong place. But if we look to Christ on the basis of what he has done for us, unmerited on our behalf, then we have every reason to rejoice. We have every reason to know true joy. And indeed, because of what Christ has done, we have true life forevermore, secured by him in glory. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be reminded of these things and let us rejoice together in what the Lord has done and who the Lord is, and delight in the glory of his grace, which he has poured out on us in Jesus Christ, and live in light of that glorious truth by the power of his Spirit that works in each one of our hearts. Well, let us spend some time rejoicing and praying together as we transition into our prayer time. And I would like to just open it up at the beginning that we can give thanks and praise to God for who he is, that we can rejoice in him for his glorious grace in our lives. So this, or if anything else is on your heart, just go ahead, and then during this opening time, let's pray out loud from our tables where we are.